Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Numbers in the Old Testament. As many of you know, I've been going through on Wednesday evenings a survey of the Old Testament. So normally, as you know, at Grace Baptist Church, we go verse by verse by verse, word by word, very carefully through each book of the Bible when we study the Bible. Well, this is a little different, this series. It's a series where we're looking at the broad themes, the broad picture, kind of like you're flying an airplane over the trees and you're able to see the big picture and you see the big themes that are there. And so, Lord willing, we'll get through the book of Numbers this evening. And in the book of Numbers, if you remember, we're still in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament written by Moses. And the book of Numbers is where the rebellion and the discontent of God's people reaches a climax, reaches its highest point in the middle of this book. You remember that God redeemed them. He delivered them from slavery in Egypt through all of the miraculous plagues and also the parting of the Red Sea. And they end up going to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, if you remember, the Ten Commandments were given, recorded in Exodus chapter 20. And the people went into idolatry, worshiping the golden calf. There was some discipline. Some people died. But Moses interceded. God forgave. God had given Moses, if you remember, specific instructions on all the details of the tabernacle and where the center of the priests and the center of the sacrificial system of animals shedding blood for the forgiveness of sins, all pointing to Christ in the New Testament. But all of the various details of the tabernacle were given, and they built it then after they'd been disciplined by God and for their sin with the golden calf and all of that. Then they built it to exact detail, and Moses examined everything, and they were obedient in building the tabernacle. The book of Numbers can be divided into essentially geographic areas. And chapters 1 through 10 are taking place at Mount Sinai, chapters 11 through 16 at Kadesh, wandering in the wilderness for 40 years in that region between the Promised Land and the Red Sea. Chapters 17 to 36 on the plains of Moab, so that's just outside the Promised Land, just beside Canaan. So really, the book of Numbers will divide it into three different things when you take a broad picture of it. Is the first part in chapters 1 through 10 at Sinai, God prepares the people. He is preparing them for their journey. They're at Mount Sinai. He's preparing them for their journey to travel to the Promised Land and take it. And we'll get into how the people respond and then how God responds to them in return. So, God prepares the people for their journey and their entrance into Canaan. How does he do that? God teaches purity. God teaches purity. We see it in chapters 4 and 5, and also in chapter 6, verses 1 to 21. And he teaches purity both individually with commandments and specific directions, and also with marriages, not to be intermarried with the pagans, which is a theme that runs across all of the Bible. And we see that in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 7 also, not to be married with unbelievers. And one group in particular you'll find in chapter 6, verses 1 to 21, when God teaches about purity, is the Nazarites. And the Nazarites not to be confused, it has nothing to do with Nazareth or the Nazarenes, okay? It's different. But they're a group that are even extra set aside for purity. They have nothing to do with anything of the grape. They don't drink wine or alcohol. They won't even eat raisins, okay? But they're set aside for special holiness, consecration, purity in life for God. When we look at chapters 1 to 4 and chapters 7 and 8, God gives priests. And we've seen that in Leviticus, where God lays out the specifics for the priests. In chapter 1, this is why we end up, this book is called Numbers, but a census is taken. It's the very first census in chapter 1. Lots of numbers. They're counting. You know what a census is? They're counting the people by tribe. In the United States of America, in the U.S. Constitution, it requires a census every 10 years. Because if you remember from your civics class in school that our U.S. House of Representatives is based on representation. And we need to know the number of people in a given region, so we need to know then how many representatives are required based on the number of people. So you have proper equal representation. But you need a census to do that. Well, here we get a census. And God is prescribing order in the camp by tribe in chapter 2. God is a God of order, not chaos and confusion. And we see also in chapters 3 and 4, the Levites with... They're, remember, the tribe with the priests, right? They're in the middle of the camp. If you remember, the tabernacle is in the middle of the camp. And the Levites, God is placing in the middle of the camp. We'll talk more about that in a minute. In chapters 7 and 8, here, where God's preparing the people, in the first 10 chapters, there's sacrifices and offerings prescribed for opening dedication of the tabernacle and consecrating the Levites for purification, etc., for sin. Remember, God calls us to holiness, He calls us to purity, but He knows we're sinful. And He provides the means of forgiveness through the blood of Christ, which is pointed to through the animals. If you remember when we went through Leviticus, the New Testament commentary on Leviticus is Hebrews. The New Testament commentary on Leviticus is Hebrews that Pastor Ron went through verse by verse. So, God teaches purity, He gives priests, and He gives His presence. We see that in chapter 6, verses 22 to 27. And chapters 9 through 10. Now the tabernacle, it's in the center of the camp. The tabernacle represents God's presence with His people. Is really the way to look at the tabernacle. Turn to chapter 6, verses 22 to 27. Numbers chapter 6, verses 22 to 27. It's referred to as the Aaronic blessing. Hear now the word of God. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." And Mark Deaver points out that really the promises there are God's abiding presence. God's abiding presence with his people is what's really the essence of that. God would be gracious. God would give us peace through his very presence. We also see here in this, in chapters 9 through 10, they center on God's presence with his people. In 9, 1 through 14, we have the first Passover celebration in the wilderness. In chapter 9, 1 through 14, chapter 9, 15 to 23, the cloud reminded them of God's presence. Turn to chapter 9, verses 15 to 23. Let me read this, get a flavor of this. Hear now the word of God. Now on the day that the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. From evening until morning it was above the tabernacle like the appearance of fire. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, after that the children of Israel would journey. And in the place where the cloud settled, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents. At the command of the Lord, the children of Israel would journey, and at the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud stayed above the tabernacle, they remained encamped. Even when the cloud continued long, many days above the tabernacle, the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not journey. So it was, when the cloud was above the tabernacle a few days, according to the command of the Lord, they would remain encamped. And according to the command of the Lord, they would journey. So it was when the cloud remained only from evening until morning, when the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they would journey, whether by day or by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up, they would journey. Whether it was 2 days, a month, or a year that the cloud remained above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would remain encamped and not journey. But when it was taken up, they would journey. At the command of the Lord, they remained encamped, and at the command of the Lord, they journeyed. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. In look at chapter 10, 11 through 13. Departure from Sinai here. Now it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year that the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle of the testimony, and the children of Israel set out from the wilderness of Sinai on their journeys. Then the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. So they settled out for the first time according to the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. So it was the first time that the cloud moved. Now look at the summary statement and at the end here of chapter 10. Look at the last couple verses, verses 33 to 36. So they departed from the mountain of the Lord on a journey of 3 days, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them for the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was above them by day when they went out from the camp. So it was, whenever the ark set out, that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord. Let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel." You can see how God's presence is tied then with that cloud. It's reminding them of God's presence with them. And Moses is making that clear in his summary statement. And you and I can think about that in the New Testament, of God's presence with us. You think of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, right? 19 and 20. Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us. He'll always be with us wherever we go. It's the center of God's covenant. So he's preparing the people then for their journey, teaching them purity, giving them priests, and gives his presence. Let me erase some of this here. We'll get to point two. We'll think about how they responded. Point two. Yeah. Yeah. And when they're going forward, who knows what will happen, right? Who they'll confront. Yeah. Okay. Point two. But the people do not trust God. This is at Kadesh. Think of chapters 11 to 16. And you think of all that they've seen. Just think back in your mind now. Think of the whole thing from the call of Moses from the Midian desert at age 80 and God calling him back to lead his people out of slavery in Egypt. Think of all the plagues, all the 10 plagues in Egypt. The people of Israel did not lift a finger. They didn't have to wield the sword at all. They didn't have to do anything. It reminds us again that salvation is of the Lord, right? Jonah 2:9. It's not of ourselves. It's not of works. We're saved by grace, right? Ephesians 2:8, 8 and 9. Saved by grace, not of ourselves, right? That's the picture we have. They leave with plunder. The Egyptians give them wealth when they leave, like, get out of here and take this with you. I don't want you to come back. The Red Sea parted. God did another miracle. The Egyptian army is destroyed. And in their wandering, God provides water for them to drink in the desert. He provides manna from heaven. God is miraculously providing for them every time. He's got his plans and his provisions. And you think, how do they respond? We could say by constantly complaining. I think of chapters 11 and 12. Complaint of hardships. In 11, 4 to 6, 13, 18, and 20, they complain of food. Just look at a couple of them there. At 11:1, now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some on the outskirts of the camp. Look over at 11:4-6. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving, so the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. And they go on there. Everything, the whole being is dried up. Nothing except this manna, this bread. We want meat. They go on and complain in verse 13. Where am I to get meat? Moses is saying that there. Where am I to get meat for all these people? They want meat. They're complaining for meat. Look over at chapter 12, 1 and 2. Even Moses' brother and sister, Miriam and Aaron, complain. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. for he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Mark Deaver points out, he says, the Ethiopian woman's never mentioned again. So it suggests that their complaint is not about the Ethiopian woman, that he married this Ethiopian woman when he was in the Midian Desert. That's not really the complaint. The complaint is really this: has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? They're jealous of him. Even they're complaining. Well, what about us? What about us? There's complaints. It can come from sinful pride in the comparison. So we've got complaining. What else? We've got by rebelling. By rebelling. Look at chapter 13:27. Then they told him and said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." So the spies who went into the promised land, they come back. They bring back food and says, "It is a land flowing with milk and honey." Look at verse 28. How's it start out? Nevertheless. Sometimes, "but," it's translated in the English, but. That's what I said, wrote 26, thank you. They say, "Nevertheless," they say, but the people who dwell in the land are strong. So it's a land flowing with milk and honey, just as God said, but. The people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified, very large. We saw the descendants of Anak there. So they have this but. Now look down at verse 32. Look down at verse 32. Now Caleb's trying to stand up, right? Verse 30. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession," right? "For all well able to overcome it." He had faith in God's ability to overcome whatever was there. But look at verse 30. I'll read verse 31 too. 31 and 32. "But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.'" And look at verse 32. "And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature.'" Go on to talk about them as giants. In verse 32, let me put it here. Mark Deaver says you've got gossip going on. A bad report, fake news. So they start spreading a bad report among the people. They start gossiping. You call it a clear picture of the importance of leadership. Leadership. Why do I say that? Look at chapter 13, verse 2. I'll read verse 1 there. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving you to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, everyone a leader among them.'" Everyone a leader among them. These people who said, I don't think we can go there. No, it's a land flowing with milk and honey, but these were the leaders. Uh, Look at chapter 14, 1 to 4. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. What, after this gossip and all of the bad report from their leaders going out? And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, if only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us out of this land to fall by the sword that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. The leaders led them into rebellion. Now in chapter 14, verse 9, look over at verse 9. This is Joshua and Caleb. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the Lord, nor fear the people of the land. For they are all our breed. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And how do they respond? Look at verse 10. And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. They wanted to stone Caleb and Joshua with stones. I mean, look at Joshua and Caleb's report and their trust in God. Look at verse 8. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. God gave them their freedom from slavery in Egypt. They didn't lift a finger. And they had faith in God to deliver them the promised land. Joshua and Caleb did. So then we could say, see, they constantly complained, they rebelled, and the leaders lead them into this rebellion. The result, God punishes the people. But when you look at chapter 14, 10 to 12, they rejected God. Look at chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. In 14, 13 through 19, Moses intercedes. Intercedes on behalf of these rebellious people. He intercedes. He goes to plead on their behalf before God as a true leader, as he's been. Look at 14, 13 through 19. Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptian will hear it. For by your might you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if you kill these people as one man, then the nations will have heard of your fame, will speak, saying, because the Lord is not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them. Therefore, he killed them in the wilderness. And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken. The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. For he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people. Forgive their sins, in other words. I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. We saw that after the golden calf. But its emphasis, you see, is on God each time, and God's fame, his great name, that he is famous for what he did. You see? And he doesn't want God, the other nations, to look at him and say, well, he must not be that great. He couldn't bring them into the promised land. Moses is concerned with God's greatness, God's glory, God's fame. So look at 14:20. God forgives. God forgives. Now look at verses 21 to 23. What would we say here? There's consequences in this life. Consequences in this life. You think of the thief on the cross that was forgiven of his sins, who believed in Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, today you will be with me in paradise. He still died on that cross, that thief. He still suffered consequences for his sin in this life. And yet he was forgiven of his sins in Jesus' shed blood. And that's what we end up with here. Verse 20, then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. He pardoned, he forgave, and then there's consequences though. But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test, now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But he goes on that Caleb, though. See, Caleb's the exception there. Right? And Joshua ends up being an exception also. But there's consequences to sin in this life. They end up with 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Right? Think of the wilderness, wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and none of them are going to see the promised land, right? God's death sentence. God's death sentence on a whole generation, except the two faithful spies, Joshua and Caleb. Mark Deaver says this, the wilderness was not a bypass, but a cemetery. The wilderness was not a bypass, but a cemetery. All of those are going to die out there of that first generation that was delivered from slavery in Egypt, except Joshua and Caleb. We'll get to Moses here up ahead in a minute. Look at chapter 14, verses 36 to 37. Now the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation complain against him by bringing a bad report of the land, who spread the gossip, those very men who brought the evil report about the land died by the plague before the Lord. The death sentence was immediate on them. It was not immediate on the rest of them. But it was still a death sentence. The rise and fall of nations are in God's hands. We know Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. In Numbers, this look at Numbers 32, chapter 32, real quick. Very end of that verse. Numbers chapter 32, verse 23, the end of the verse. Be sure your sin will find you out. Amen. Yes. Another one, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 13. That's a good one to read. Where they were written for our instruction, that we would learn from them, right? And one of the things they did was complain. And we should notice the connection between complaining and sin. Complaining itself is sin. Complaining in itself against God is sin. God is good. He's promised to work all things together for our good. We shouldn't complain. And that sin leads to more sin. They'd been delivered from Egypt and fed without lifting a finger. And you and I have to sit back and you say, there may be times where you're not getting all you want, or I'm not getting all I want. And you say, you know what? God has everything in his time. And we have to rest in him and in his time and wait upon him. And say, Lord, you know best. Right? You know best. Yes, we have to rest in God. And again, all the focus is on God, right? We have to rest content in him. He created the heavens and the earth. Nothing is too difficult for him. But he has his plan. He has his timing of everything. So we got the last part here. Yet God perseveres with the people. Point three. Oops. Let me get that right. Moab, which is across the Jordan River, looking at the Promised Land. Chapter 17 to 36. Where we can say that Numbers, this is a book of enduring hope. How does God persevere? I would say by providing instructions for priests and for purity. And this comes out in various chapters here in this section, in chapter 17 to 36, particularly in chapters 18, instructions for offerings by the priests. And this is after this rebellion. This is after their rebellion to enter the promised land. More instructions on purity. Chapters 28 to 29. We've got with offerings and festivals. And then chapter 30 is with teaches leaders what faithfulness means. And what's particularly, it deals with vows, where you make oaths and vows under God's authority, that you keep, one keeps one's promises. By remaining gracious despite sin. Say chapter 17, 12 to 13. Look at that real quick. Chapter 17, verses 12 and 13. So the children of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, surely we die, we perish, we all perish. Whoever even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Surely we all utterly die. Now there's a half-truth in there. Anyone coming close to the tabernacle without being purified will die. But it is false to say that they would all die. Just period, right? That's where they lie about what God said. Did God really say? Well, that was the lie that Satan approached Eve with in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3. So they even sinned about what God had said. In chapter 28 to 12, Moses' sin. Moses sinned when he hit the rock rather than speaking to the rock for it to provide water. Look at chapter 20, verses 8 to 12. Look at verse 12. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Just because he in anger hit the rock rather than speaking to it, as God said, speak to it. Water came forth, but it wasn't the way God said. And because he did that, he would not enter the promised land. He also would die in the wilderness. You could say this, leaders are judged by a stricter standard. You could say James 3:1 is a New Testament cross-reference. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, for we shall incur a stricter judgment. And that you'd say, that one sin, and God says, that's it, you're not going to the promised land. Chapter 21. In chapter 21, people complain, God sends snakes. Venomous snakes as a judgment, biting people, killing them. But God's gracious. God is gracious. We see that in 21:4-9 with the bronze serpent. He had Moses fashion a bronze serpent, put it up on the pole, right, and said, God said, anybody who looks on that will be healed. In other words, having faith that God would heal him, having faith in God, that he would miraculously heal him from a venomous snake bite if they just look. What's so special about looking at that bronze serpent? Only because God said it, right? To have faith in God's word, right? And then we see that in 21:8-9, look at it and you will be healed, right? And John 3 in the New Testament, John 3:14-15, just as Jesus is lifted up, right? And you and I look at him and he says, what? You'll be forgiven of sin. Same thing. I say, on what basis? Because God said it. God has provided redemption. Have faith in him and in his promises. He who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ should be saved. Look, look, look to Jesus, and you'll be forgiven of sin. And that's, John uses this from Numbers to make the same point. This pointed to Christ, this event that happened. And then in chapter 25, remember J.C. Ryle's comment, all in the Bible is Christ in all, right? Yep. There we have men in immorality and idolatry, sexual immorality and idolatry. God sends a plague. But he totally doesn't destroy them. There's still mercy. We could say C, by giving them a second chance. By giving them a second chance. Remember the climax of Numbers is 14:25. God tells them to turn back, that first generation, because they didn't believe. They followed their wicked leaders, and they wanted to go back to Egypt. And God said, God turned them around, said, go back to heart, start heading to the Red Sea. But the second generation will enter. The second generation will enter. We'll enter the promised land. That's where we'll get into Deuteronomy, written to the second generation, a second giving of the law. We end up with the second generation here. We'll enter. We end up in chapter 26. Another census then, right? Got to have another census, numbering them. And then 27, Joshua is the new leader. Joshua's the new leader. And I got one last point. Let me erase a little bit here. Point D, by enabling them to reach the promised land. And that's in really chapters 32 to 36. The first tribes settle east of the promised land. There's instructions for how the land will be assigned and divvied up. We end up in chapters 35, the cities for special purposes to be set up in the promised land, some cities of refuge, cities for Levites. And then in chapter 36, how the land will remain within given tribes, over the years. What's key is God's plans were not stopped. Chapter 15, 2 and 18. And Exodus 34, 6 and 7. We look at chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 2 and verse 18. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving to you, God said. And down in verse 18, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land to which I bring you, And God's plans were not frustrated in all of this. He still accomplished it. We read Numbers 14, 18 earlier. Numbers chapter 14, verse 18. This is what Mark Deaver calls the riddle of the Old Testament. Let me put this here. These are the same. The riddle of the Old Testament is what Mark Deaver calls it. The riddle of the Old Testament. Look at chapter 14, verse 18. The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. That he is forgiving. He forgives iniquity and transgression, and yet he by no means clears the guilty. There is punishment for sin. That God is able to solve that riddle in Jesus Christ. And we see that in the New Testament, that God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. That Jesus took our place, he took our sin, he took our punishment, he took our guilt. He by no means clears the guilty. They're punished. And our sin was punished, our guilt was punished in Christ, and he satisfied God's justice on the cross with his shed blood. And we then receive forgiveness in him. God forgives iniquity and transgression in Christ. Look at Numbers 11:23. I'll end with this. Numbers 11:23, and then this is in the context of, look at verse 22. Moses is saying here, how will I, you know, shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide for them? How am I going to get them enough meat? You said you're going to give them meat. How am I going to slaughter enough cows and etc.? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them? And look at verse 23. And the Lord said to Moses, has the Lord's arm been shortened? Has God's arm been shortened? The invisible hand of providence? God is sovereign, and his arm is never shortened. He will deliver. He will provide for us. May we never complain. God always fulfills his promises. All of God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. We are forgiven in Christ at the cross. Pastor Ron?